Just a reminder, we have a prayer summit Tuesday night, and there's a prayer watch out for the summer, prayer requests for the children's home, our migrant workers, church ministry, Paris Row, persecuted church in Mount Traber. And we'd really appreciate you coming out to pray. Some of us went out to DeBert last Wednesday night and had a prayer drive. And Glenda said to me, you know, she said, what's it like? What are we going to do? And it's like when we were done, it was like, gee, that was good. That was really, we were just blessed. And it's just, you know, what are you doing? Well, you're just praying, right? And sometimes we lose sight of that. We think we got to be doing. But first we got to be doing a lot of praying. So I urge you to come out this Tuesday night, 7 o'clock. For some worship and prayer. Well, I hope you have your Bible today. We're going to kind of do a little bit of a Bible study. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for all that you do for us, Lord. I know, Lord, that the report that Doug and Dennis gave, that's just a reflection of life every week with you, Lord. There's always something new. There's always something fresh and encouraging. Lord, your mercies are new every morning. Lord, every morning we're, those of us who have trusted in you, every morning we're born again. Every day is a new day. Every day we walk in newness of life. Every day we set our sights on Christ and follow him. And God, there's no better life. It's the ultimate life. And Lord, when we think of that someday of going to heaven, I can't even imagine how good that's going to be. So Lord, I just want to ask for your blessing on the guys from Red Bank this week. I thank you, Lord, for their willingness to come up here and to work. And pray, Lord, that you would bless them, give them a safe week of working and a good time of fellowship. I pray for Doug and Lil and Dennis and Wanda as they lead this team, that, Lord, you would continue to use them for this news of selling their home, that, Lord, you would just seal that deal. And thank you, Lord. I know they're just feeling your blessing, and so are we. And Father, as we look into the Word of God, Lord, these are important topics that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. Lord, I know there's somebody here today who needs, as the song said, Lord, to just fall to their knees and turn their life over to you. So, Lord, speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week I asked if you ever met anybody famous, and nobody raised their hand. And I was trying to think, did I ever meet anybody famous? And I can't really say that I have. I met a few race car drivers, but only race fans know who they are. And then I was thinking, like, well, who are we trying to impress? You ever feel like you're trying to impress somebody? Like, you know, you dress for somebody, you drive for somebody. We do something for somebody. We're trying to impress somebody. And, when you're 16, you're trying to impress, you know, the girl who sits across the aisle. And when you're 26, maybe you're trying to impress the person you want to marry. And then when you're 36, you're trying to impress your kids. And when you're 46, you don't know what you're doing. and eventually you just, you know, like, who are we trying, you know, who are we living for? Like, what are we living for? Last week this little 2-week series on lifting the veil, and you know the Bible lifts the veil on the future like nothing else. And so last week we looked at what happens when I die. Like, that's the biggest question you will ever answer. What's going to happen when you die? Because you're going to die. Unless the Lord comes first. It's just going to happen. And everybody avoids talking about it. Everybody avoids planning for it. And everybody just thinks it's just, okay, I don't want to even think about it. And yet, it's the most important day of your life. But the question I have for you today is, what happens when I meet God? Because in a way, that's an even bigger question. Because you're going to die, and there's going to be a transition, and you're not going to cease to exist. Your body's going to go in the ground, but you're not. You're going on. And then you're going to meet God in some way. And so the question is, what happens when I meet God? And one of my favorite scriptures, I remember seeing on a sign, you know, years ago out in the highway, Amos 4:12, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. You know, when it's in great big 48 font or 72 font, it's just like, prepare to meet thy God, prepare to meet thy God. It's just a big concept. And then Amos went on to say this, he who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and reveals his thoughts to man, he who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name. That's who you're going to meet. the Lord God Almighty. There's two things we're going to look at this morning. Because there's only, in the sight of God, in the sight of eternity, two groups of people. If you're an unbeliever and you die, and you meet God, it'll be for the judgment of condemnation, the great white throne judgment. If you're saved when you die and you meet Jesus, you'll appear at the judgment seat of Christ. And so we're going to look at both of those things. I'm going to begin with Job 18, if you'd like to turn to Job chapter 18. There's a lot of scriptures that talk about dying, but I've never really read anything quite as arresting as Job 18. It just sort of whacks you in the face because the imagery is powerful. It kind of reminds me maybe the person who choreographed or wrote this scene for of Judas dying in the Passion of the Christ might have got his ideas from Job 18. Verse 5, the lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. So this is the death of the wicked. And it's not like the worst of humanity. This is just people who don't know Christ. This is people who are sinners like the rest of us who've never responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, it's not just the Hitlers and the worst people of this world. It's the people of this world who have rejected God. That's who the wicked are. The lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. The flame of his fire stops burning. The light in his tent becomes dark. The lamp beside him goes out. The vigor of his step is weakened. His own schemes throw him down. His feet thrust him into a net and he wanders into its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare holds him fast. A noose is hidden for him on the ground. A trap lies in his path. Terrors startle him on every side and dog his every step. Calamity is hungry for him. Disaster is ready for him when he falls. It eats away parts of his skin. Death's firstborn devours his limbs. He is torn from the security of his tent and marched off to the king of terrors. Fire resides in his tent. Burning sulfur is scattered over his dwelling. His roots dry up below and his branches wither above. The memory of him perishes from the earth. He has no name in the land. He is driven from light into darkness and is banished from the world. He has no offspring or descendants among his people, no survivor where once he lived. Men of the West are appalled at his fate. Men of the East are seized with horror. Surely such is the dwelling of an evil man. Such is the place of one who knows not God. You know, you want to come for a positive message today, this is the truth. This is what's going to happen to a lot of people. Maybe you. Banished from the world. Chased out of the world, I think another version says. In the Old Testament, there's a particular word used for the afterlife. It's the word, Hebrew word, sheol. It's often translated the grave. And then you read, you know, sometimes translations will just have the actual word sheol, S-H-E-O-L, or they'll translate it the grave. In many of the Psalms, it's translated the grave, or the pit. I'm like those who go down to the pit, David said. I'm like those who go down to sheol. So sheol would just reference wherever you went when you were dying. And it was the grave, or there was another place, the pit, and it was just like that's where you didn't want to go. Everybody was going to go to the grave. And it was the place where departed souls go. A conscious existence in a place of either paradise or torment. And, you know, when I looked at my list of scriptures this morning, I realized there's not much in the Old Testament in this message. Because, you know, it wasn't until Jesus came and kind of threw the light on what happens after you die. The Old Testament was kind of shrouded. They weren't quite sure. They knew there was something, and they knew there was paradise, and they knew there was judgment, but they didn't really have a whole lot of information because God hadn't revealed it to them. But when Jesus came, he told us all about it. And so the New Testament is where we're going to spend our time. Luke chapter 16, if you would turn there. So, you know, you think of the horrors of dying, that death we just read of the wicked. And you think, well, what could be worse than that? Well, that's just the forerunner of what's coming. You know, when it said that calamity is hungry for him and death's firstborn starts eating him up, he's talking about the preparation of what's coming. You know, dying could be an agony. Dying could be the hardest thing you'll ever do. But if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's just the beginning of the hardest thing you'll ever do. Because you'll end up spending your eternity apart from God. So the Old Testament word Sheol, in the New Testament, the same place is called Hades. And so we're going to read about that in Luke chapter 16, verse 22. I'm not going to read all of it because we've got a fair bit to read, but let's just pick it up. Rich man Lazarus. The time came when the beggar died. Lazarus died. And the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And so that's paradise. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, or in Hades, the word is, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away. So there's Abraham and the beggar way over in paradise, and Lazarus is way over on the other side in Hades, in a place of torment. So it's all called Hades. The same as in the Old Testament was all called Sheol. And he calls and he says, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. So the rich man's in fire. And Lazarus is over with Abraham on the other side. And Abraham goes on to say, he can't come over. Nobody can go from there to where you are. Nobody can go and comfort you. There's a great gulf fixed. And nobody can go to hell and get anybody out. Once you're there, you're there. And so that's what Hades is. Now, there was a change in Hades when Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. It talks about in Ephesians chapter 4, and it's a quote from one of the Psalms, that he took captivity captive and took them to heaven. And what we believe is this, is that when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the Father, he took the souls from paradise and took them to heaven. So that when you die now, you go to heaven. You die in the Lord, now you go to heaven. And so Hades still exists, but all it is now is a place of torment. Paradise has been taken to heaven because Jesus had to enter heaven first. So that's one word for the word of the afterlife. One word that's translated hell. And it might be kind of confusing. So Hades is one word for hell. But then there's another word for hell. I turn to Mark chapter 9. And Jesus is talking about sin. And he's talking about it. You know, if you cause a child to sin, you'd be better off if you cut your hand off. It'd better to pluck your eye out. And so verse 47. If your eye causes you to sin. How does your eye cause you to sin? Well, you just look at something that you shouldn't have and want it and desire it and maybe kill to get it. Or whatever you do to get it, and your eye is just drawn to sin. Your eyes are drawn to sin. If your eye causes you to sin, Jesus said, pluck it out. Better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so Jesus is talking about a different word for hell here. He's talking about Gehenna. And Gehenna was the name of Jerusalem's garbage dump. Okay, and it's in one of the valleys. You know, there's different valleys. Jerusalem is made of three mountains, and there's valleys. And one of them was where Gehenna was, and it was the garbage dump. And in the cities back then, and even in recent times, you just threw everything over the wall, right? So you throw everything over the wall into the valley, and it burnt, and the fire never went out. And that was called Gehenna, and Jesus said, that's like hell. The fire's never going to go out. It's always going to be burning. It's a place, punishment, darkness, and misery. When the rich man said, I'm being tormented in this flame, is because it's literal flame. It's burning. And sometimes we can't wrap our heads around that. You just got to accept what the Bible says about it. I think it could also be a metaphor for the unquenchable lust that you will take to hell with you if that's where you end up going. The lust that cannot be satisfied enough in this life will never be satisfied in hell. There's no satisfaction in hell. There's no party in hell. There's no companionship in hell. There's no buddies in hell. When you're in hell, you're all alone. Everything that you enjoy about life now, that you think might happen in hell, none of it's going to happen because there's no life in hell. There's just existence. And then there's another word for hell found in 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell or Tartarus, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought up the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man, living among them day by day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. It's easy to go to hell. There's no exit. The Bible does not teach anything like purgatory. Purgatory was a medieval invention of the Catholic Church for a faulty doctrine of salvation. That you could somehow buy your way out of hell. People could pray and give money, and maybe after a long, long time, God will let you out of hell. You just have to do enough praying and enough money. That would get you out. There's absolutely zero in the Bible that relates to that. There is no such thing as purgatory, because you cannot pay for your sins. The only way you could possibly pay for your sins would be to spend eternity in hell. The Bible teaches something radically different. 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 6. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. The Bible teaches that Jesus paid it all. The Bible also teaches that five-point Calvinism is not true, because Jesus died for all men. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I want to tell you that Jesus has already died and paid for your sins. But you've got to receive it. You've got to believe in him. You've got to trust it. You've got to ask and say, Lord, would you apply the salvation that you want on my place? Would you give it to me? Because I don't want to go to hell. Hell is probably the doctrine that makes people just go, oh, don't give me any of that religion. It was some Facebook cartoon I saw this week, a picture of Gandhi saying, you know, love one another, and the guy's at his computer going, oh, that's really nice. And then a picture of Buddha saying, you know, you gotta love one another, and he's at his computer saying, oh, that's really nice. And then a picture of Jesus saying, you gotta love one another. He goes, oh, no, religion. If you ever bring up Jesus, there's something wrong with it. Why is that? Why is that? Why can you could say this, the same thing can come out of three mouths, but if it's Jesus and the Bible, somehow it just makes people react and withdraw and say, I don't want any of that. See, that's what happens when light hits darkness. That's what happens when truth finds out error and we just go, no, I don't want any of that. That ought to be the calling card. The light ought to come on and say, maybe there's something to this. Why am I reacting so strongly? Why do I want to run? Well, Jesus believed in hell. So if we reject hell, then you're basically rejecting him. Most liberal aspects of Christianity and most religions in the world that teach that everybody's going to heaven. And the Bible explicitly teaches, no, not everybody's going to heaven. When Jesus gave the sheep of the goats, Matthew 25:46, then they will go away to eternal punishment. Talk about the goats. But the righteous to eternal life. He's going to line everybody up. And the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. And the sheep are going to go into everlasting bliss with the Lord. And the goats are going to go to everlasting torment. There's only two groups of people. and not everybody's going to heaven. Jesus said, the ones that are going to heaven, they're on the narrow road, and the ones, and it's narrow because there's just not that many people interested, and the ones that are going to hell are on the broad road. Why is it broad? Because there's just so many people crowding. They just seemingly want to get there. They're just going headlong. And you know, I've often likened it to a, you know, you're driving on a freeway. You're driving on the 401, and you go from two lanes to four lanes to eight lanes, and it's just, you know, traffic. And you just wonder if you're going to come out alive. And every once in a while, you go by, and you'll just see this exit. And you'll be thinking, I've got to get off this madness. And that's like what life is like. Every once in a while, you'll be driving along, and everybody's just going full steam, and you'll see this country road exit. Going in the other, you know, cutting across. And I often think, I wonder what that road's like. I love new roads. I love getting on a country road. I wonder where that goes. Man, I'd like to get off this madness and find some peace and quiet on a country road. That's what God does with us. We're going madlong, headlong through this life and busy. And we don't know where we're going. And we just think we've got it, you know, we got to figure it out. But we really don't. And every once in a while, God gives us an exit. You know, and he says, come over here. I've got something for you. And maybe you hear some truth about God, some truth about the gospel, something about Jesus. And every once in a while, you get a call. You know, somebody shows up. That's what happened to me. I kept getting these calls. Somebody would say, would you like to come to this meeting? Oh, no, I don't want to go to no meeting with you. How about, would you like to come to church with me? No, I don't want to go to church with, I don't want to go to church with anybody. You know, but I would get these other invitations, radio. I'd hear a radio preacher, and I'd start listening. Nobody knew, but I was listening. Because God kept showing up in my life and calling me. To one point where I finally got the call, and I realized, this just doesn't happen forever. You just can't expect to get a call whenever you need it. God calls, we better respond. How many times is he going to call? When he called me the third distinct time, I thought, this could be it. In baseball, it's three strikes, you're out. Maybe that's the way it is with God. I didn't want to. It just got my attention. I'm just going to read a couple of the things that Jesus said. John chapter 5, verse 28. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Whose voice? Jesus' voice. And come out. Everybody's coming out of the graves. Oh, it's going to be a day, I'll tell you. Those who've done good will rise to live, and those who've done evil will rise to be condemned. Jesus said there's a resurrection to life, and he said there's a resurrection to damnation. And everybody who dies is going to be resurrected, and the unsaved are going to appear at the great white throne. Let's read about the great white throne. That's an artist's representation. I don't know what it's going to be like. There's no man on earth could ever draw anything about what it's going to be like. But I'm going to tell you something. It's going to be unbelievable. You know, if you've ever been to court, sometimes court can be pretty arresting. You know, the judge brings down his gavel and pronounces sentence, and it's like, that's it. It's game over. It's black and white. The law is the law. And when it's applied without mercy, it's tough. What's the court of God going to be like? Jesus said, on that day, everything will be revealed. You know, all the things that you've done in your life or are doing and you think nobody knows. Well, God knows, and God's got books. I guess he's got a book on all of us. The book of Doug. There's a lot of books of Doug, isn't there? Because there's a lot of Dougs. Did any Dougs from South Carolina? Oh, too bad for you. Because you could belong to the Doug Club. But we got a book. Okay? You imagine the book that God's writing on you and me. You know what else Jesus said? Every idle word a man speaks, he will give account of in the day of judgment. Wow. Every word is being recorded. That blows my mind. Some of you have a library because you just, man, you get your 50,000 words in before noon. Others are quieter, but all the thinking, all the thoughts, everything is being recorded and written down. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Period. I hope your name is written in the book. How do you get your name written in the Lamb's book of life? You give your life to the Lamb. You say, Lord, save me a sinner. I know you died for me. Give me your righteousness. Give me your salvation. If you don't save me, Jesus, I've got no hope. Wash me from my sins. Come into my life. Take over my life. Write my name in your book. Take me to heaven when I die. Biggest and best decision you'll ever make in your life. Because on this day, nothing else is going to matter. Nothing. Well, it's better for a believer. Got to tell you, it's a whole lot better than that. Let's talk about the other judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, it's easy for me to say I've never been hardly sick any time in my life. I've never had anything really seriously wrong with me, you know, except for some mental issues. But physically, I've been pretty good so far. And so, you know, my take on death is it's not a monster to be feared. Now, I know that some people die horrible deaths and it's like a monster, but not according to the Bible. What does the Bible say about death and dying? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 22. I love when the way Paul writes stuff like this. He says, all things are yours. Let that sink in a minute. All things are yours. You know, we say it's all about him. And you know what he says? All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are of Christ and Christ is of God. It's your servant. Death is your servant. That's how the Bible looks at it. Death is a servant to take you to Christ. And yeah, it's going to be big because life is big. Life with God is big, and what's the vehicle to take us there? Well, unless we get raptured, it's going to be dying. 1 Corinthians 2:9. However, it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived, but God has prepared for those who love him. Wow. It's just going to be beyond comprehension. Philippians 1, verse 21. For to me, Paul said, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. But what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Glenn and I, you can tell when a couple gets older, they start talking about what a good life they've had. We've had a good life. And we have. I really enjoy living, and so do you. We have a drive and a desire to live, and so did Paul. But he said, oh, it's going to be better when we die. It's going to be gain to us. I think I'd rather go now, Paul said, but I'll wait for God to pick the time and the choosing. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6, therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal. This is your life. This is our life goal, I think. We make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. It's really hardly any different, really. You know, when Jesus said he came to give us the abundant life, it wasn't just when we get to heaven. He came to give us life now. So the only difference between life now and life then was it's just going to be better. And then this verse, and we're going to kind of hone in on this. Verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. That's not the great white throne judgment. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Let's have a look at, let's just think about what is Jesus up to, right? You know, like Dennis said, you know, Jesus is in all of it. You know, what's Jesus got to do with gyprock? Well, you know, gyprock, you can put paint on it and it looks nice. You put gyprock and seal everything out. It keeps out the weather and it keeps the warmth in. It's about making room for what? For people. That's why we do these things. It's for people. Why do people make sandwiches in the cafe? It's for people. Why did Jesus die on the cross? It's for people. Jesus is into people. He's into making disciples. And so when he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, it's kind of two things, I think. One is, are we involved with what he's involved with? Are we involved in making disciples? And do we just generally try to please him as a man, as a woman, as a husband, as a wife, as a boy, as a girl, as a boss, as a worker, as a parent, as a child? Is it our aim to please the Lord? Well, it says in 1 Corinthians, I'm going to flip back there, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about this judgment. Now, we tend to think judgment is kind of like, judgment is like, you know, and judgment is, and that's one aspect of judgment. There's a judgment of condemnation, a judgment of damnation, but this judgment is evaluation. An evaluation, a testing of your life's work. A testing of what you did for the Lord and a testing of what kind of person you are as a Christian. And God's going to test it. 1 Corinthians 3:10, by the grace God has given to me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder and someone else is building on it, which we are doing today. But each one should be careful how he builds. What kind of life? No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is. Because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So this isn't a judgment that, you know, Christians find out if they're going to go to heaven or hell. This is a judgment for Christians to test your work for the Lord, the kind of life you live for the Lord. I like racing. I'll watch anything. Anybody watch the Triple Crown 2 weeks ago? Or a week ago? Anybody know what the Triple Crown is? I love watching a horse win three races and win a triple crown. I was rooting for that guy, and I thought there's only eight of them. You know, sometimes you got to, you know, twice as many horses in the field. And I thought, this track's a mile and a half long. That's a long race for a horse that won 2 mile races. And he come out of that gate, and he led every stitch of that race. And he just kept pulling away and pulling away. And everybody was cheering. I was cheering. Even Glenda was watching. The fans are going nuts. And if you like a race, that was a great race. I watched another race last night. Somebody I'd never heard of, Andre Degassi, going to be the newest Canadian track star. Set a Canadian record in some college meet in Oregon. 9.75 in the 100 yard. Just flew out of there, beat Donovan Bailey's record fast. He's just getting started. What do you do? What happened to American Pharoah when he came into the paddock after they paraded him up and down? Everybody cheered. They brought him in. They started putting stuff on him, putting laurels of wreaths of flowers on him and rewarding him. When Andre Degrassi, he's only going to be starting his career. Someday they'll be putting gold medals around his neck. It's a reward. And this is the picture of the judgment seat of Christ. It's a time of reward. It's a time when the Lord will sift our work. And if what we have done, you know, it's very easy for a Christian to say, I'm a Christian and I believe in the truth. But it's easy not to live it, isn't it? And the whole world can think, wow, what a great Christian that is. But inside, maybe you're not really like that at all. You're a little bit like that. You can pretend, you know. Jesus called it hypocrisy. And the church has a lot of hypocrites in it. And I'm one of them. I can be the worst hypocrite at times. The only salvation for a hypocrite is Jesus, right? And when you're a hypocrite, I guess the blessing is in it that you know it. And you go back to the Lord and say, Lord, you know me. You know what I'm like. When you build gold, silver, or precious stones on the work of the Lord, it's not only saying you're a Christian, but it's being one, and it's doing those things. It's loving your neighbor. It's doing things to reach out for people. It's witnessing for Christ. It's using your spiritual gifts to serve the ministry of making disciples in some way. That's what it's building. We're building something. Now, what is the wood, hay, and straw? Well, maybe you're involved in building, but maybe you're doing it for motives that aren't really very Jesus-like. Like, you know, anybody who's ever preached, and you meet people at the door, and they'll say stuff. Like, oh, that was good, preacher. And you got to be careful what you do with that. Because it's very easy to start thinking, it was, wasn't it? I heard two comments on last week's message. Doug, I think, said it was pretty dead. Well, that's what the topic was. And Chris, I heard Chris say he killed it. Okay, you know, it's hard. If you get complimented, if you get praised and people say, you did great, the way you shared your testimony was great, that was really good, you know what you need to do with that? It's okay to hear that. That's not bad. It's just, what do you do with it? That's either gold, silver, or precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. If you say, yeah, I'm so glad I get to speak for Christ, then you're putting the attention on Him. Whenever you can put the attention on Him, that's what you need to do. Just give Him the glory. Because I'll tell you, when you get a crown, and everybody's going to get at least one. Now, I don't have time. I got them on here. Five crowns. Maybe you're going to get five. What are you going to do with five crowns? You're going to lay them at His feet. You're going to lay them at His feet. You're going to lay everything at His feet. Because nothing's going to matter but Him. You get to kneel before Him. Oh, my gosh. Eye has not seen, or ear heard, or heart imagined. Well, God's got prepared for those who love Him. But what's the fire? Okay, so we have hellfire, unquenchable fire, literal fire. That's what the Bible teaches. But then this fire, what's this fire? It will be revealed with fire. Well, I think I know what it is. God bless you guys. You'll have to Porkerville to preach. Turn to Revelation 1. There's a few descriptions in the Bible, particularly in Revelation, about what Jesus really looks like. This is what He really looks like. I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his chest, down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool. Hey, you know, it's good, right? His head and his hair were like white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. Over to chapter 2, verse 18. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance. She says, I know you. I know everything about you. And when we meet Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, you know, what are we going to look into? We're going to look into those eyes. And He's going to know, and we're going to know, He knows everything about us. Right to the core. And He's going to test our life. He's going to say, yeah, I saw that, but you kind of did that more for what people would think of. You were trying to impress somebody. But this, your motives were good. You did this for me. And I don't know how it's going to go. Everybody's going to get at least one crown, and some people are going to get more. Some people, it's going to be like that fires of hell burning your clothes, but you're going to squeak into heaven. Right? That's what it says, you know. Yet so as by fire. It says in Jude, you know, hating even the garments spotted by fire. It's like, what's that smell? Somebody's going to say in heaven, oh, that's, I won't say who. And they're going to go, yeah, we knew. It's amazing. That guy got into heaven. You just barely get in. Well, if you trust in Jesus, you're going to get in. None of us deserve it. But, you know, I kind of liken it to this. You ever get caught doing something wrong? Every day. You know that feeling you get when you squirm a little? We used to have a teacher, and he was the principal of the West Side School in New Glasgow. I told you before, I guess, you know, I thought, you know, they didn't know what happened to Adolf Hitler, but I knew where he was because he was my grade 7 teacher. He was a monster. He was unbelievable. And anyway, his office was off the classroom behind the blackboard, and he had a little door. You know, and he'd open the door and look into the class, make sure we were behaving. He'd stick his big round head in there. And it's just, he just put the fear of God in you because he was just a, well, you know what? And I got caught a few times. I remember I sit up front and you know, there was something on the desk and the guy said, hey, what is that? Go look and see what it is. You know, it was our student ID card. And, okay, you know, like a dummy, the sacrificial lamb. You go up there and look and that big head. I look up and there's that big head. But I got to tell you, I got the last laugh. They tore the school down some years ago, and they're building a condominium there. And I went in, you know, and the guy was, you know, selling stuff off, and I bought the door. I got the whole casing. I've got every. I couldn't believe it. Me. And I'm going to put it in our retirement home. I'm going to put it in the wall and say, coffee. But you know the feeling, the squirming, right? You know the uncomfortableness. Maybe, you know, you've been on your computer or on your phone, and all of a sudden somebody's looking, you go, click, press that button, right? We don't like to get caught doing something wrong. When you look into those eyes of fire, it's going to be, a little bit uncomfortable. You know, it says there'll be tears in heaven, and then the tears will be dried. Maybe we'll realize all the lost opportunity. Now, let me just say this. You can get ready for that day, the most important day for your life, by cleaning up your act and reordering your priorities now. Just start living more for Jesus. This is really not hard. It's not complicated. I had to talk to people today about getting baptized. Christian life isn't difficult. Jesus is Lord. Follow me. That's pretty much sums it up. Right? He's the boss. Follow him. Do what he asks you to do. Make it your aim to please him. You know, death is feared in this world. Loathed. People don't want to talk about it and do everything they can to avoid it. But we look at it differently. And I'll tell you a story. I know some of you know this story. In January 1956, there were several American missionaries in Ecuador, right? Jim Elliott and Nate Saint and three other missionaries. They're trying to reach tribal people. Like, these were people way back in the bush, and, you know, they just didn't know anything about them, trying to make contact. And they had a plane. Can you imagine what the natives thought, right? It was a plane. Like, what is a plane? And these guys are trying to reach, these young men, trying to reach them for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they made contact. I think they were dropping stuff off out of the plane, and it was, you know, gifts and stuff like that, and stuff in an Indian language they didn't know if they would understand or not. And they just believed that this was the time that God had opened the door. And they landed the plane and they're in this field. And they just had this sense that, and you know, they wrote about it in their diaries beforehand that God was going to do something to reach those native people. And as the five of them, you know, reached out and the natives came and they reached out to them, all five of them were speared to death. It wasn't the door they were thinking of. But in the mercy of God, all those natives became believers. And they told the wives and the other workers in that mission agency what happened that day. They said when they killed those five missionaries and they looked up and they could see all above the trees angels. Angels singing. And they realized there was something supernatural going on. And you'd think, why didn't those angels save those missionaries? These guys were in their early 20s. They're just young men. All their lives ahead of them. They had wives and kids back at the camp. Why didn't God do something? Man, God did something. God sent angels to escort those believers to glory and save the tribe of people. See, we got no idea. We got no idea about death. But when God sheds light on stuff like that, we realize death is the servant to take us to God. So I guess my question for you today, twofold, are you prepared to die? You know, how many times this spring have you heard already some young person's died? It just happens. It just happens. It doesn't just happen to old people. It can happen to anybody. You got to be ready. Someday, you are going to meet God. You know, you're here today, and some of the younger people here today, you get your whole life in front of you to live for God. To make the moral choices that are, you're going to thank God you made them 20 years from now. And you live for Christ, and you keep yourself for Christ, and for the person Christ has for you. You will thank God that you did that and made that decision. You stay away from alcohol and drugs. No matter what people tell you or what your friends are doing, you'll thank God in 20 years that you listened. When you have an opportunity to forgive somebody when they ask for forgiveness and they wrong you, and you do that, you'll thank God. You were forgiven like Christ forgave you. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need somebody to go to bat for you. I like the term going to bat. I like baseball, and you know, sometimes I put in a pinch hitter. You know, in baseball, if you can hit the ball 3 out of 10 times, you're a star. But if you can only hit it 2 out of 10 times, you're probably not going to have a career. Pretty narrow window. 250 to 350. If you're not in that range, well, how are you doing, you know, batting for God? If God's scale is 10, are you batting 333? You know, 1 out of 3? How about 1 out of 10? Most of us are batting pretty low, aren't we, when it comes to being righteous? We need somebody to go to bat for us. Who's going to go to bat for us? Well, Jesus Christ stepped up to the plate as a pinch hitter for you, and he batted 1,000. Like, he just bats 1,000. His whole life was a life of perfection before God, and you need him to stand in your place. Because if you stand up to bat, and at the day of your death, you're going to stand on your batting average, it's not going to be enough. It's not going to get you to heaven. You need Christ's batting average for you. And what do you do? How do you do that? You just say, Lord, step up to the plate for me. Be my substitute. Go to bat for me. Save me. I don't really think it matters a whole lot of what language you use. You just simply realize you're a sinner. You realize that Jesus died and paid for your sins on the cross. You say, Jesus, save me. If you're here today and you haven't done that, I would really urge you to think about this. You don't know what the summer is going to bring you. You need to be prepared. And you know, it's probably, you know, it's what we sing today, the first day of the rest of your life. Start living for Christ. Everything you do, make it your aim to please him. It's the best life possible. If you want to talk to somebody today, you can talk to me. You can talk to somebody you came with. But don't go out the door if you really feel burdened in your heart. Like, take care of it today. Let's stand for prayer. Father, I thank you for the Word of God. It pulls no punches. It doesn't shade things in gray, but it's pretty black and white. I thank you, Lord, that you have given us the truth. And Lord, now we have to grapple with the truth. And so, Father, I pray that we would see it as a mirror of our own lives. And we know who we are and what we're like. And we know we're afraid to die. And Lord, I know there's probably someone here today who knows that they've never put their a sincere personal trust in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that they would just call to you even now and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Come into my life and save me, Jesus. And Lord, for those of us who we have the expectation to meet you one day at the judgment seat of Christ at a reward ceremony, Lord, may that be our focus. May we have one eye behind us on the cross where we first met you, and one eye ahead to you on the throne when we're going to meet you face to face. And may we just live for that day. God, I pray for our young people that they would just live for that day. I pray for all of us as adults, Lord, that we would live for that day. For me, we might say this, Lord, for to me, to live as Christ and to die as gain. Thank you for your blessings, and bless our week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.